Did we? If you can see the screen all right, we can proceed. This is fine. Yeah, thank you. Well, our slide in front of us says that we've touched on three of the 15 Psalms of the Degrees, and that this is the only other session I plan to do something with those. That presents a problem. I'm going to arbitrarily jump. I'm sorry to do that. I had a great question from one of the young people about what was a clay prism. And if you've never noticed in Psalm 124 the way in which the response of you know the bird being sprung from the snare parodies the boast of Sennacherib, how he'd caged Hezekiah up in Jerusalem like a bird. You know, I mean, just little details like this, you know, are lovely things. And Sennacherib boasted of these by issuing no less than three. Three have been found of these clay prisms in which he records his exploits, perhaps to leave on history, on record for history, a better picture than the scriptures leave of his departure from Judah in shame. In any case, that's in Psalm 124 and Psalm 126. There is the return of the captives to Zion. And again, our time just doesn't let us go into that. We'll touch on it maybe a little bit in the Sunday school tomorrow morning, I hope. But on those same clay prisms, Sennacherib boasted of taking over 200,000 captives. And, you know, there are parts of Isaiah 49, 51, so I'm just trying to remember these off the top of my head, that speak about the prisoners being released and returning to Zion. Well, I mean, we know the classic one, don't we? In Isaiah 35, that they will return to Zion with everlasting joy upon their heads, and, you know, there will be singing. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. You know, we know the words. Those words are picked up in Isaiah 51 as well. And there's just this joyous return of captives, it would seem, after God has delivered Judah and Jerusalem from the Assyrian. So there is a prototype of the physical restoration of the people of Israel, even at that early point in history. Now again, those items on those clay prisms that Sennacherib issued, about 15 inches high and about 6 inches in diameter and octagonal in shape, you know, with all this little cuneiform writing on them, and three of them, no less, have been found and are housed in different museums in Israel, in Britain, and in Chicago. And, you know, it'd be delightful to take some time and link those, for example, with 124 and 126. But I'm just going to skip that and arbitrarily jump to Psalm 127. And all I'll do is pick up a couple of highlights here and see if we can push through from there to the end. And catch key issues that are dealt with in these Psalms and see how much they reflect the experiences of King Hezekiah. Now, we've already made allusion to Psalm 127 in connection with the statement made to Hezekiah, "Set your house in order." And Psalm 127, a song of ascents or a song of degrees of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And I mean, you can just let your mind now interpret this, whether, as I say, it's a song of Solomon or for Solomon, and takes it back, of course, many generations. Just be Hezekiah for a moment and read this psalm through his eyes. And, you know, the building of the house, the guarding of the city, you know, these were so real in his experience. And unless the Lord does these things, Hezekiah knew it well, unless the Lord does these things, men do it in vain. There's just no hope for men to accomplish these. In verse 2, "It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for he gives his beloved sleep." And then he comes back to this theme of the house. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is His, is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. Think of that now as a man who is faced with the ending of his life being cut off in the middle of his days, and there is not only no line in his own immediate family, but there's no line of David through him. You know, but here, happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but shall speak with their enemies in the gate. And, you know, a number of those words now ought to kind of jump out at us, and I'll look at them again in a moment. But just to summarize this from the Hezekiah perspective, the Lord builds the house. Hezekiah's, David's. The Lord guards the city, Jerusalem. Therefore, rest in the Lord. The work is His. And the lineage, not just His own selfish preservation of life, but the lineage is of God. And there the king is able to leave the matter. Now that's very briefly key points from Hezekiah's view of this psalm, it would seem to me. Then you look at Psalm 128. I don't know, again, if you've thought of these two psalms as companion psalms. Quite possibly you have. It's only been in connection with the Hezekiah situation that I've begun to see, yes, they're not only companion psalms, but they're put right together, back to back. As are Psalms 132, 133, and 134, which really bring us to a grand climax of the Hezekiah experience and life and faith. Psalm 128, a song of ascents. Again, I intended to put the word degrees in there. I'm not sure why I didn't. Just for because of our familiarity with that word. But here we are. Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in His ways. Think of Hezekiah. When you eat the labor of your hands, you shall be happy and it shall be well with you. Your wife shall be like a fruitful vine in the very heart of your house. Your children like olive plants all around your table. Behold, thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord bless you out of Zion, and may you see the good of Jerusalem all the days of your life. Yes, may you see your children's children. Peace be upon Israel. And you know, just think of all of those ideas that just kind of tumble out one after another. And think of how much it all would have meant to Hezekiah. Faced with death, no lineage, Jerusalem under siege, the hope really of the continuation of the promises of God seeming to be, well, they were humanly impossible now of fulfillment, and anything but peace for Israel. And yet he can look back, as one of the commentaries said, these psalms seem to be retrospective. He could look back afterward and he could say, ah, yes, God has brought it all to fruition. He's brought good out of the evil. Peace be upon Israel. And that would be Hezekiah's experience in the last 15 years of his life in large measure. And so to just try to summarize some of the key points from his viewpoint. The man that fears God, that's Hezekiah, and it's perhaps David, and it's any of the faithful to be sure. But they're blessed by the Lord who dwells in Zion. This man sees the good of Jerusalem. He sees the peace of Israel. He sees his seed. Now, all I want you to do in seeing the way these two psalms go together is, with the two psalms side by side, I would ask you to see the themes and to see the metaphors around which those two psalms are built, and to just say, that's Hezekiah. This is the Hezekiah experience that springs from these psalms, whether he wrote 128 or not to be a companion is almost immaterial. We can, I think, be sure it spoke to him. Now, I just want you to look at Psalm 127. The one who is told, set your house in order, and look at the emphasis on the house that the Lord builds, the children, the fruit of the womb, the children. All right? Four times that emphasis on the lineage, on the house, is there. And it's there in 128. Your wife, your house, your children, your children's children. All right? And so both of these psalms pick up the concept of the lineage, which meant so very, very much to this king, especially in his darkest hour. Meant so very, very much. Then look at the metaphor that each of these psalms is developed around. And not only are the metaphors appropriate, the order of the metaphors is appropriate, and it follows the sequence of the psalms. And I just say to myself, I find it hard to think this is coincidence. But yes, the Lord builds the house. That's a common theme in both of these psalms. But now I ask you to look at the psalm on the left, 127, and see the metaphor that the house building is woven through. It is the watchman, the bread of sorrows. And there's good evidence, I think, that the fruit of the land was jeopardized, was lost in many respects at the time of the Assyrian siege, and they were really in desperate straits. The bread they ate was a bread of sorrows. Arrows, warrior, quiver, enemies. What's the metaphor? I'm sorry? Under siege. It's the metaphor of war, isn't it? Yes. Even the children, as he has the house in prospect, are like quivers, like arrows in the quiver. And blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. All right? And the children will speak with the enemies in the gate. So they're going to possess the gate of their enemies. I think we could almost draw that kind of inference if they're going to be able to speak with the enemies in the gate. A kind of reversal, if you will, of the problem that's existing with the Assyrian siege. Then you look at the metaphor of Psalm 128 and the contrast. Blessed, eat, happy, well with you, fruitful vine, olive plants, the table, the good and the peace. And so the house is the common theme here. But the building of the house goes through all of the problems of the siege and the war as the metaphor on which that psalm is built. And finally, only afterward, emerges into the realm of peace when God has finally delivered the city, well, delivered the king, delivered the city, and then, of course, will multiply his seed. But it's just marvelous that those metaphors speak in precisely the order that Hezekiah was taken through those experiences, and the lineage of David is preserved through those life experiences of Hezekiah. And that's really all I want to just say to ask you to see those broad features of those psalms. We've touched on 128, so we'll jump to 129. And again, as I said at the beginning, we do cross-referencing in this house. This is the thing that we as Christadelphians learn to do. And the Hezekiah cross-references that come out of this psalm are quite significant. We'll see some of them, which, once again, I think says that it must have spoken to him. A Song of Degrees. It's in two paragraphs. And we were talking earlier this morning in private between sessions about how Hezekiah not only was a type of Christ, but he also was a type of the nation of Israel. And his sufferings were with and for his people. never instead of his people. And just read this, if you will, with me, and notice how the suffering is really the suffering of the nation in many respects. But yet, it is phrased as if it is my suffering. The psalmist, or Hezekiah, is identifying personally with the suffering that applies to Israel. Like Psalm, well, I'm probably getting ahead of myself here, but like Psalm 124, it's almost certainly a song of the temple. That's the way the phrasing at the very beginning leads us. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. You'll notice Psalm 124 begins in a similar fashion. Exhortation, but a similar kind of structure. And you get the idea of the cantor in the synagogue or the leader of the synagogue worship saying, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. And Israel in response, the old responsive reading type of thing that we did in the congregational church before I became a Christadelphian, you know, where the minister will say one thing and the congregation responds to that kind of thing. And so, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. Let Israel now say, many a time they have afflicted me from my youth, yet they have not prevailed against me. And you notice how it is so personalized. And I have no doubt but what Hezekiah took that personalization of this on himself, and yet he is speaking for Israel. He is speaking for Israel. The plowers plowed on my back. And so again, there's a metaphor here of the agricultural theme. And then it carries right on through. And we're going to see that metaphor of this psalm coming right out of the Hezekiah language in 2 Kings, for example. And it's picked up elsewhere. The plowers plowed on my back. They made their furrows long. And so you see Israel now, you know, down flat on the ground. And the plower is going over them with the harrow. And he's furrowing these horrible and painful grooves in the back of the nation. And really walking over them. But, you know, look at verse 4. The psalmist or Hezekiah can stand back and say, the Lord is righteous. The Lord is righteous. One of the things that, again, I apologize, I don't remember just who I was talking with, but we talked about Isaiah 10 and the fact Sister Scott, the fact that the Assyrian was the rod in God's hands, Isaiah 10, to administer judgment on a Jewish people that were faithless, quite apart from the wonderful faith of the king. And so the psalmist is able to look at the fact that the plowers have plowed on the back of Israel. Israel has been downtrodden and dug up. And he could say, the Lord is righteous. And then, of course, in retrospect, realize that he has cut in pieces the cords of the wicked. And so then the lesson is emphasized. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. And you have the picture of the flat, you know, housetop of Israel and with the earth and perhaps enough vestiges of some kind of seed in the soil so that grass begins to spring up a little bit here and there on the housetop, but the heat of the Middle Eastern sun just bakes it dry before it can come to any kind of maturity, which withers before it grows up. That's what the enemies of Zion are going to be. They may have their moment. They may have plowed their furrows and they may have cast their seed and it's going to be fruitless. It's going to be fruitless. That's the idea of the metaphor. with which the reaper does not fill his hand, nor he who binds sheaves his arms. Neither let those who pass by them say, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. We bless you in the name of the Lord. That goes back to Boaz, doesn't it, in Ruth? You know, the greeting of Boaz to his reapers and their response. You know, the blessing of the Lord be upon you. The Lord bless you. These were the kinds of responses in the context of the harvest. And so the enemies of Israel will never have that blessing, though they will certainly create enormous pain and may even walk over for a while the people of Israel. Now there's the psalm, and Isaiah or Hezekiah, I think, could look at that and take the personalized way it's phrased to himself. And it is a temple song, as we've pointed out. Hezekiah, who has suffered with his people, speaks for his people. Time and again, Israel has been afflicted but not destroyed, and of late by the Assyrians. The righteousness of God is honored in this. The Lord is righteous, and it is also God who sets Israel free. And then ends, as with the Assyrians, the haters of Zion will always be put to shame. Those who come to plow on Israel's back go away fruitless. Now, it is couched in the first person, singular. The whole nation is speaking as a man, or one man is speaking for the whole nation. Many a time they have afflicted me from my youth. The plowers plowed on my back. And the language is Hezekiah. This is where our cross-referencing comes very helpful to us. Micah, and we all know the number of connections between Micah and Isaiah, the parallels that occur in those two prophets. So Micah may well have been another one of these companions who, when everything else is bleak, Hezekiah is able to look to and say, I have brothers in fellowship. I have brethren who can give me strength in my time of need. And so Micah, however, minces no words in terms of indicating that the judgments of God are coming upon the rulers of the house of Israel because of their faithlessness. Quite apart again from Hezekiah's faithfulness. Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity. Therefore, because of you, the Assyrian is the rod of mine anger. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. There's where the phrasing is coming from in this psalm, or perhaps Micah's phrasing comes from the psalm. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. And just like Hezekiah's situation, it looks like it's going to get worse. Somehow, because of the faith of this one man and his intercession, God will step in and will save the man and save the nation. But it looks bleak here. It looks bleak for them. But there's the language. There's the metaphor of the plower. And we know to whose day that language applies because Jeremiah cites it. And when in the days of Zedekiah, they're ready to put Jeremiah to death, someone has the wisdom to say to the king of Judah at that late hour, don't you remember what happened in the times of Hezekiah? Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and spoke to all the people of Judah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountain of the temple like the bare hills of the forest. Quoted straight out of Micah and applied to the time of Hezekiah. And then the ultimate question is asked of Zedekiah at the end of Judah's days. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah ever put him to death? Did they put Micah to death? Did he, that is Hezekiah, not fear the Lord and seek the Lord's favor? There's the man who steps into the breach. It's Hezekiah who seeks the Lord, who seeks the Lord's favor, and for whose faith the nation is spared. He's spared first and then the nation. It's the messianic work. It's the work of the Savior. And so it ends by saying, the Lord relented concerning the doom which he had pronounced against them. So this language of the psalm is Hezekiah language, and it's not the only Hezekiah language in this psalm. Here's, again, a related idea on this plowing and harvest metaphor of this psalm. Let all those who hate Zion be put to shame and turn back. Let them be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it grows up. So the haters of Zion are going to always be put to shame. That's not to say they may not have their day for a little while, but when they go away, there are no sheaves in their arms. There's no bread in their hands. And the very language here of 2 Kings, when God is going to address Sennacherib through Hezekiah and say, did you not hear long ago how I made it? How I made what? Well, how I made Israel. How I laid the foundations of the heaven and the earth. Did you not hear long ago how I made it? From ancient times that I formed it? Now I have brought it to pass that you, Assyria, should be for crushing fortified cities into heaps of ruins. And Sennacherib boasted of taking 46 of Judah's cities and breaking down the strongholds and taking over 200,000 captives. If his words are even only partially correct, it was a devastating time for Judah, and Jerusalem now is in the bullseye before finally God intervenes and brings takes back Sennacherib in shame, turns him back in shame. And so God says, you know, I've done all of this. I have appointed you for the crushing of fortified cities into heaps of ruins. It's not just referring to the other nations around that the Assyrians had overrun, but this is Israel. Therefore their inhabitants had little power. They were dismayed and confounded. They were as grass of the field and the green herb, as the grass on the housetops, and blighted before it's grown. The word grain is not there. All right? And so God is saying, you've had your day because I've allowed you to have your day. And these things are brought to pass against the fortified cities because it's my judgment. I'm the one that's ordained this. And they were like the grass upon the housetops that turns totally brown before it even comes to maturity. And now, says the psalm in retrospect, that's what's going to happen to you, the hater of Zion. They'll be put to shame and turned back, and they shall be as the grass on the housetops, which withers before it's grown up. The only other place where that metaphor occurs or where that language occurs outside of Psalm 129 is in the history of Hezekiah. You know, and so you can now, you're at liberty to let the shivers go up and down your spine as you imagine yourself to be Hezekiah, either framing this psalm, or if he didn't frame it, knowing that the Spirit is making intercession for him with words that he's just marveling at. And so the Lord sent an angel who cut down. There's the grass. It doesn't even get to grow up. It's cut down. Every mighty man of valor, leader and captain in the camp of the king of Assyria, so he returned shamefaced to his own land. So he said, Sennacherib never got to Jerusalem. But when the 185,000 advanced siege force was brought to naught on that night, when the moon turned to blood and the angel of the Lord went out. It ended abruptly. Anything that Sennacherib had plans to do, and he returned in shame of face to Assyria. And ultimately, though for a while he would broadcast the glories of his exploits, ultimately to be assassinated by his own sons. Psalms 130 and 131 almost certainly pair up in a way, and come back. If there are any psalms in the Songs of the Degrees that really spring just from the personal experiences of the king, perhaps these are the two. In most of the other Songs of the Degrees, he's identifying with the nation. He's identifying with the great difficulty that Israel is experiencing. But here I think perhaps we have two that find their resonance in his own sickness and then in his own humiliation a little later on. Psalm 130. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And you think of good King Hezekiah there, speaking about iniquity, and even identifying his own afflictions and his own suffering with iniquity. And you realize how closely, if he hasn't committed the sin per se, how closely he relates his own suffering to the sins of the people with whom he identifies. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. They're just fundamental issues of the atonement here. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. And so, while there are the watchmen on the walls of Jerusalem, you know, observing the siege that has beset the city, his soul is watching as well, even more than they who are on the wall waiting for the daylight. And then he says, O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Now, there's a personal psalm with a national application by the end of it. And the issue is one of turning to God for forgiveness and redemption. And in this respect, it seems to me, the experiences of King Hezekiah in his personal suffering and salvation are a microcosm of the experiences of Israel. The king identified with his people. He suffered with his people. He didn't suffer instead of them. And I say this, I've said it before, just keep in mind as we deal with a religious world around us that has a vicarious concept of the atonement, that somehow Christ came and suffered instead of us. All right, a substitute. Hezekiah was no substitute. He suffered with the people. And he's delivered first, and then the people are delivered. And that's the order of the atonement, if you will, that comes out of Hezekiah's experience. He put his trust in God, and in the end, he was saved with his people through the mercy of God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Again, language that just picks up from Isaiah 53. Out of the depths. All I would like you to do here is see once again the parallels between this psalm and Isaiah 38 that we started out with this morning, and see again how resonant these two writings are. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. Isaiah 38, this is the writing of King Hezekiah of Judah when he had been sick. I said, so out of the depths I've cried. Now Hezekiah says, I said, to whom did he say it? To whom did he say it? He says it to God. In the prime of my life I shall go to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. I said, to whom does he say it? He cries to God. I shall not see Yah, the Lord, in the land of the living. I shall not observe man anymore among the inhabitants of the world. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And in a sense, he's a prototype of the one who did no iniquity and yet is altogether willing to take upon himself the sins of his people and to identify with the people who are sinners. You know, there's a great lesson of brotherhood and fellowship in this for us, brothers and sisters. We, alas, as human beings, we don't think this way. And in Isaiah 38, indeed, he said, it was for my own peace that I had great bitterness. But you have lovingly delivered my soul from the pit of corruption, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. And you say to yourself, almost in Hezekiah's case, what sins did he commit? He's an altogether lovely man, except for the one time when his pride got the best of him. And he wasn't alone in that. It did so for Judah and Jerusalem as well at that time. You know, later on in his life, at least after his recovery. That's Psalm 131. But you say to yourself, what sins has he committed? And yet, he's openly confessing. Whatever the sins he's got in mind, he knows that God will cast them all behind his back and deliver him. There's forgiveness. That's a beautiful phrase there in Psalm 130, verse 4. Think about that. Think about that. For there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. We mustn't pass over the idea of the forgiveness of sins as something that we can be nonchalant about. I know we're not. But we talk about it easily, we talk about it freely, we can almost talk about it glibly. But the fact that there is a God in heaven who will forgive you and you and you and me of every sin that he knows is that he may rightfully be feared by us. It isn't just that, well, I'm all, you know, cookies and cream here. I'm all just, you know, a nice guy that's going to do these things for you, so, you know, enjoy it. It's that we may fear him. He's the only one that can justify us, the only one that can absolve us of sin through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other way, and we must fear him because of that. And there is something of that spirit in Hezekiah. You know, you've lovingly delivered my soul. You've cast all my sins behind your back. You deserve absolutely the highest awe and respect that I can possibly give. Again, continuing in Psalm 130, he says, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits. And in his word I do hope. You know, we go too fast on these things. In his extremity, the day drags on to the night time, and the night time, no sleep, drags on until it dawns again, and then the day drags on again, and he is under the affliction, and the agony of this is heavy on his heart. But he waits, and he waits, and he hopes. Because that's the only place where there's any certainty is in the Lord his God who's promised. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. You think of the words of his psalm in Isaiah 38. My lifespan is gone, taken from me like a shepherd's tent. I've cut off my life like a weaver. He cuts me off from the loom. From day until night you make an end of me. I've considered until morning, like a lion, so he breaks all my bones. From day until night you make an end of me. My eyes fail for looking upward. And you just enter into his experiences from day until night. So one day drags by. Then I have considered until morning. So as I said a moment ago, all night he's awake. And then from day until night again. Yes, it's a refrain that repeats, but it is a repeating refrain in the life of those who suffer. And he could say, my eyes fail for looking upward. This is the experience of the one who is the Messiah King, who is the prototype of the Messiah of Israel. I wait, and I hope. O Lord, I'm oppressed. Undertake for me. And in God's good time, maybe it isn't today, but in God's own time, the deliverance came for King Hezekiah. And now as he looks back, he can say to the whole nation, O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him is abundant redemption. And what I, Hezekiah, have gone through in my own individual personal experience is what God will do for you. He shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. He's a prototype of the suffering Messiah, who first comes to salvation himself and can say to his people, God will do it for you as well. The living shall praise you as I do this day. The Lord was ready to save me. O Israel, hope in the Lord. Now, how must the Lord Jesus Christ have identified with that kind of thing? You know, as he read these things, and on that first day of the week, you know, thou hast redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. And he comes forth from the gates of the grave. And how he must have just wished that all Israel would understand that that is but the beginning of the great redemption of the people of God. Oh, Hezekiah is a marvelous lesson. Marvelous lesson. And yet he's not the Messiah, and he's not perfect any more than any of us are. And so in Psalm 131, we're all well aware of the sad moment when after God has given that man his recovery from sickness and has brought a prosperity, a return of prosperity for Jerusalem and for the nation that would last them another 100 years, so to speak. They'll survive until the days of Zedekiah. That there is that moment when, like all human beings, I suppose, we allow our hearts a moment of unwarranted exaltation. And so Psalm 131, as soon as I began looking at these from Hezekiah's standpoint, you almost weep. Because you can hear Hezekiah. And yet notice who wrote the psalm. It's David's. So perhaps out of David's sin, this psalm had its birth. And yet generations later, Hezekiah can come back and can say, yes, I identify with that completely. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. And again, the idea of the lineage and that metaphor carrying through is not far from these Psalms. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. His willingness to say, learn the lesson, brethren. Learn the lesson, Israel. All Israel can hope in the Lord when that lesson is learned. Historically, it seems to me this psalm answers well to the occasion when, after being glorified before the nations, Hezekiah's heart was lifted up. After he'd been delivered from sickness unto death, after the angel of death had gone through and destroyed the Assyrians, after Sennacherib had returned in shame of face to his own land, and now there is glory, there's a return of captives, Psalm 126, there's a return of captives, and Israel is restored to glory under its restored king. And there is that moment of lapse that only the Lord Jesus Christ was ever free of. And his heart was lifted up. But his subsequent contrition before God spared the nation from God's wrath. And in that respect, it remains for us a cameo of salvation. But it's a psalm of David. O Lord, my heart is not haughty. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul. And here's the history. Let's just run it through. After the Lord had saved Hezekiah and Jerusalem, he was magnified in the sight of all nations. So the Chronicles tells us that it was after that his heart was lifted up, after his salvation. There was that moment when he didn't render to God according to the benefit done to him. And we agonize with Hezekiah in his moment of weakness, his moment of slipping. And yet we say, yes, that's me. And so Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and presents to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah was pleased with them and showed them the house of his treasures, the silver and the gold and the rest. There was nothing in his house or in all his dominion that Hezekiah did not show them. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah and says, hear the word of the Lord. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and what your fathers have accumulated unto this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And they shall take away some of your sons who will descend from you, whom you will beget, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Because Babylon had not yet risen to the height of its power, nor had Assyria yet waned from its. And then it is that the Chronicles and the Old Testament tells us that Hezekiah humbled himself. And so consequently, notice how this is phrased. Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. So he leads the nation in contrition. They are implicated with him somehow in this, and he will in turn then lead the nation in contrition, and because of that, the wrath of the Lord will not come upon them all the days of King Hezekiah. And Hezekiah says something that we might think is incredibly selfish until we put it into the broader picture. Hezekiah said to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord which you have spoken is good," for he said, "At least there will be peace and truth in my days." And, you know, we might read that as if Hezekiah is mopping his brow and say, "I've dodged the bullet. You know, it's all right if there's peace and truth in my days. It doesn't really matter what happens in Manasseh's time or down the line in Josiah's time. You know, let them take it as it comes. But at least I've got peace and truth." I don't think we should see Hezekiah ever having that kind of mindset. His contrition will lead the Judah and Jerusalem in contrition. The wrath of God will be spared on them because of this. And so he's going to have peace and truth in his days, and he leaves this, I think, more as a message for the succeeding generations, that God was willing to take away his wrath where there is contrition. Children, learn the lesson of the Father. Learn the lesson of the Father. If there's peace and truth in my days because of my contrition, don't lose the sight of that message. Let there be contrition in your days, and that peace and truth will continue. And Judah would have continued to this day had the children listened to the Father. So I think it's that spirit that Hezekiah is saying these things, and they've been recorded for all posterity. It's conditional. It will be in his days, but the condition was contrition. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forevermore is the way the psalm ends. And it's as if he now places it in the hands of Israel and say, look, learn the lesson. If your heart is lifted up, then you must humble yourself. And in that respect, you can always, always hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. And so he humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Notice that. So that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them. Now, we're desperately short of time. We'll just see where we can go with this. And we've come to the longest of the Psalms of the Degrees. They're all less than 10 verses, except for Psalm 132. That's 18 verses in length. And again, it seems to me that Psalm 132, 133, and 134 are grouped together, as other of these psalms are, because they have really brought us to the climax of the matter. We're now going to remember God's promises to David, and we're going to see at the end of Hezekiah's life that there is a real earnest of the fulfillment of those promises in his own experience. And so we have this wonderful picture in Psalm 133 of the brethren dwelling together in unity. As lovely as the anointing oil that flows down over Aaron's skirts, or as lovely and refreshing as the waters that come from Mount Hermon in the springtime and refresh Zion, you know, we've now come to a time of glory in Israel's history, and the brethren dwell together in unity. And Zion is the focus of their life. And in the 134th Psalm, we have got the priests now standing in the house of the Lord. Even during the night time, they are there. They're never gone from the house of the Lord anymore. And the Lord is blessing them out of Zion. And he is the Lord who has made the heaven and the earth. And that's the way these songs of degrees are going to end. Let me just read Psalm 132 with you, and we're going to probably end up leaving it here. A song of degrees. Lord, remember David in all his afflictions. How he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, "Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob." And that would eventually be in the most holy place in the temple, the house of the Lord, which was only, as the tabernacle was, a symbol for the time that was then present, of the time when at last God will dwell in his people, and they will be his house. And I'm sure the significance of that is not lost on David, it's not lost on Hezekiah. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling for the Mighty One of Jacob. Behold, we have heard it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, into your resting place. Come to Zion and rest there. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you in the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness and your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. And that's why I think Hezekiah in his prayers could say, O Lord God, who made heaven and earth, you have laid the foundations of this nation. You have chosen Jerusalem to place your name there. You have built up the people of Israel. Consequently, they are inviolable. There is no possible way, God having made that kind of commitment to man and through that nation, that this is going to be able to do anything but succeed in the end. The Lord has sworn in truth to David, he will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He's desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. And again, I said to you who are young people here this morning, you know, we have our Sunday schools, and we share these things with you. And one thing to remember that we're able to understand, perhaps as none of our friends in the world around us can understand it, is it isn't a case of man in his presumption going to heaven to dwell with God. How can we do that? We're not worthy of that kind of thing. In death, let alone in life. But he is willing to come and dwell with us. And let the glory of his face shine upon us, and let that be reflected in us. And that is all of our salvation and all of our desire. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for mine anointed, and that lamp will never be put out. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Hezekiah? Yes. And ultimately now, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our time is gone. I'll leave it there.